We continue now our series on baptism. Those of you who are regulars know that before Christmas and New Year, we've been doing this series, this topical series on baptism, and I think it's been 6 sermons, if I remember right now. And my plan was to do only 6, but it will be, Marco thought it might be today the last, but actually next week will be the last. I thought, well, since we're doing kind of an in-depth one, there's some important matters I want to still address. And so it'll be this week and next week. And then the plan is to be done, at least for now, with the baptism series, and then we'll begin the series in the book of Revelation, which I'm very excited about myself. And I hope you are as well. Or if you're not, I hope you will be at some point when we start it and see the greatness of God on display in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But today we're still looking at the subject of baptism. And first, let me just remind you, since it's been a few weeks, let me remind you why this subject is so important and why even going through kind of the details back and forth and some of the arguments, like especially the last 2 sermons, we've looked at why I believe that the Presbyterian Reformed case for infant baptism is unbiblical and not justified. And last time in our baptism sermon, we looked at why I believe the Lutheran view on infant baby baptism is also unbiblical and unjustified. And today we'll continue a little bit on that and look at certain issues regarding that. But why is it important? And why? I mean, after all, there are good and godly Christians who hold to different views on this subject of baptism. Can't we just like, well, it doesn't matter as long as you do something that you call baptism? Well, I don't think we've been given that kind of an authority to redefine things. We can't redefine things that God has defined a certain way. We do not simply have the authority. I was reminded as I overheard the kids in Sunday school this morning, as my wife Allison was teaching the kids in Sunday school, and one of the things that was emphasized there is that in the Old Testament, Moses, there's this event, Moses was called by God to speak to the rock, but he struck the rock, and rightly so. In Sunday school they were emphasizing, like, did Moses do what is right? No, he didn't. And he was judged by God for not. And we might think, what's the big deal? I mean, he got the water coming. Like, I mean, speak to the rock or striking, you know, minor detail. I mean, it's not that big of a deal, is it? Well, when God says certain things and when he says and defines certain things, we do not simply have the liberty and the authority to think, God said do this. You know, he said to speak, but I don't think it will work. I'll strike the rock. No. Moses was judged. The man of God was judged by God because of his action. And the same principle holds in all kinds of things. If God has spoken about something and if he's defined something in certain terms, we cannot just say, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't. Is it really that big of a deal? No. We cannot redefine things which God has defined as one thing. And I want to read from Matthew 28, this classic passage, but just again, reminder that this subject of baptism, it is not a subject that is kind of a minor little thing on the kind of outskirts, so to say, of Christian doctrine. Those like little minor things that, just choose your view, the Bible isn't clear, it's not so central. Baptism is at the very center of the mission of the church. And God has spoken clearly about what baptism is, who is to be baptized, what baptism looks like, what baptism signifies, and so forth. And we've spent many sermons already looking at all of this. But reminder again, what did Jesus say In Matthew 28, verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This great commission, this mission mandate given by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, He told us to do this. To go, the original disciples, and we as their heirs of the Christian movement and the disciples in our age who believe the same message and continue, and the Christian church continues this same basic mission. To go and to be then, and to make disciples, so preach the gospel, and then when people receive the gospel, that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. One of the things that Jesus has observed us to command, taught us to observe, is baptism. He's commanding it very here, and in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've seen, Matthew's Gospel begins essentially with a focus on John the Baptist and how John the Baptist defines baptism for us. And Jesus simply builds upon that, and Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet ever. And then John the Baptist says, "Jesus is infinitely greater than me. I am not even worthy to tie his shoelaces." And of course, that is true. Jesus is the Son of God. But it is an important subject. So therefore, even though it might seem a bit tedious, some of you might be interested, "Oh, it's interesting, all this." Some of you might, "Well, let's just get on with a different subject." It is an important, it's a central topic in Scripture, part of the mission of the Christian church. And even though we have good and godly brothers and sisters who disagree, we cannot let that be a thing that, "Oh, it doesn't matter. You can do it. As long as you call it baptism, it doesn't matter. Just sprinkle a baby or immerse an adult upon profession, whatever, it doesn't matter." God has spoken, He has defined it, and it is dependent on us to then seek to learn, to observe what He has commanded us to observe. And if we find that our view on a subject like baptism or any other view is like, "If I'm wrong, then I need to change my view. I need to change my view." Okay, so it's an important subject. Well, today then is going to be kind of a continuation specifically of the last sermon on baptism and the last two. And I'm kind of in that sense building upon and expecting a little bit. So if you haven't heard those sermons, if you want kind of the bigger picture, I would encourage you maybe listening to the recordings and such. So I'm kind of continuing building upon that. One of the things that last time when we looked at baptism, I looked specifically why I do not believe in a Lutheran infant baptism, that it is biblical and right. And one of the passages then at the end of that sermon I turned to was 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the kind of favorite passages that Lutherans often speak about, where we get the phrase, "baptism now saves you." And I want to a little bit, you know, I also dealt with that to some degree last time, but I want to kind of do a little bit more of that, make a little bit more of a comment. And how we should understand what Peter is saying there. And then the other part of this sermon, I want to do a little bit of a survey of church history as it relates to baptism, and specifically infant baptism. I even received some feedback that was a little bit to some of my previous sermons. It's like, a little bit kind of, I guess, like, does he not know church history? Does he not know that infant baptism was done way before Lutheranism came around? Well, obviously, in my sermon on Lutheranism, I specifically spoke on Lutheranism. And in the sermon on Presbyterian Reformed, I spoke on that. Yes, I'm very aware that infant baptism has been practiced way before Luther ever came around. And I am quite read in church history. I've done even more reading and confirmed some of the thoughts that I already had an understanding on church history. And I think it is very helpful to kind of see also in church history what has been said regarding the subject of baptism. And I want to give kind of a summary of that later in this sermon as well. Specifically, 7 examples from early church history. And it will be interesting to see that. Church history on its own is not authoritative. Only the Word of God is. But it is interesting to see, especially the closer you look to the apostles, it is interesting to see what Christians spoke on any subject, but specifically this now, then baptism, if they speak about basically the same things that we've been seeing in Scripture, you know, it's kind of like, it's further confirmation from that. If they then have, like if they're teaching infant baptism right away, whatever, then it's, okay, they might right away have gone off the cliff and started teaching something completely wrong. And if it's against the Bible, it's against the Bible, even if it's early on after the apostles. But it should inform us. It's a, how would you say, corroborating evidence. It is authority, not as final authority, but it is authority that kind of confirms certain things and also helps us then, I believe, to understand, well, if the Bible doesn't speak about baby baptism, infant baptism, which it doesn't, which we've spent this time looking at, it simply does not. There is no baby baptism in the Bible, in the New Testament, either by direct command, example, or even inference. Where on earth did it come from? And what are some of the reasons, like how it historically developed? And I think it's helpful and interesting to see as how the in the first 500 years of the church, there is this progression, and then eventually infant baptism becomes the norm, as it is in many Christian circles still today. Okay. But first, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, let me ask you a personal question that you can answer in your own heart, in the quietness of your mind. Do you have a clean conscience? Do you have a clean conscience this morning? Do you have a good conscience? You should. You should. But you might not. Do you have a clean conscience before God? One of the things that Peter emphasizes in his letter is this subject of having a good conscience. And it relates to what he teaches us about baptism. That in baptism, we ask God for a good conscience. And baptism continues to be a blessing in the life of the believer, even after the event, which is happens once upon confession of faith in Christ. Do you have a clean conscience? You might not have, if you are completely without, if you are without Christ, even if you feel like your conscience is clear, well, it isn't. You know, your conscience is deluded, you've believed lies, and you need to understand that because of your sin against the Holy God, you deserve His judgment, and your conscience is as dirty and dark as it can be. Filled with sin against the Holy God. If you have never truly turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in Him, that is what you need to do today. To turn to Him. to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your filthy, sinful life and your conscience can be cleansed, can be purified because of Christ, His blood. Like we read in that song just before the sermon, I need Thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. This is the reality of a man or a woman without Christ. I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ, most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. That is how a dirty, filthy, dead heart can be cleansed by turning to Christ. And that is what baptism signifies when a person dies to their old self and rises to newness of life in Christ, like Romans chapter 6 teaches, as we looked some weeks ago. Okay, the reason though we're now turning to 1 Peter 3, again, in Lutheran theology it is often this passage. Lutheranism believes in what is called baptismal regeneration. They believe that baptism is necessary for a person to be eternally saved, to be born again. That in the act of baptism, there happens a spiritual working in the heart, and that in the case of an infant baby, before the act of baptism, they are bound by original sin and dead spiritually and followers of Satan, so to say, and in darkness. And in that action of the sacrament of baptism performed on them, they are in that moment born again, adopted into the family of God, and so forth, that they are eternally saved. Although, actually, Lutheranism doesn't really believe that they are eternally saved, even though as much as they like to emphasize the fact that a person is saved and regenerated in baptism, then they actually do not believe that is eternal salvation. In fact, most of Lutherans, most of people who have been sprinkled, baptized as a baby, end up being complete unbelievers and on the road to hell. Confessional, Bible-believing Lutherans understand that, and they understand that just because a person has been baptized, that doesn't mean that they're eternally saved. So at the end of the day, with all the Lutheran kind of arguments and like, baptism saves, what kind of salvation is it really? It's certainly not an eternal salvation, since most of the people in this country who have been so-called baptized as babies walk as complete enemies of Christ and will be judged by Him. It certainly isn't any kind of continual and eternal salvation. So whatever it is, it's something very weak and somewhat laughable at the end of the day, that all these people supposedly born again in baptism, and where do we see the fruit? We do not see it. Is it just a good thing to remember that all this speaking about, yes, baptism saves you eternally from your sin and makes you born again, at the end of the day, even Lutherans do not believe it. Unless they are then more like many of them, then more like liberal Lutherans who then believe just, oh, everyone's just saved and so forth. Every funeral is a pronouncement that the person is now in heaven because they were baptized as a baby. But that's not at all what the scripture teaches. Well, we looked last time then on the fact that Peter teaches us specifically though what is the moment and when does regeneration happen, and on what basis is a person born again. Let me remind you, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3-5, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when he speaks about being born again, he says it is by God's grace, and that you trust in this Lord Jesus Christ, and in that moment of turning to Him, you are born again. You are born from above, as Jesus speaks about in the Gospels. You are born again. You are regenerated. Suddenly, that heart that hated God, that heart of stone, has now been changed into a heart of flesh that seeks to love and serve God. Being born again. Notice he doesn't say anything about baptism here. Then he mentions later in the same chapter, verse 23. Let me read from verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Notice how much Peter here emphasizes purity. You purified your soul. Again, it's essentially synonyms to a good conscience, to a clean conscience. Your souls have been purified by your obedience to the truth, and now walk in sincerely brotherly love, and love one another earnestly from what? From a pure heart. From a pure heart. Since you have been born again. So again, now he again talks about being born again. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, so this word that has caused you to be born again, as we saw the last time, it's not the baptism formula or something like a sacramental act in the form of baptism when the priest pronounces the word of God in relation to baptism, and therefore new birth happens in that moment. No, according to Peter, you've been born again through this imperishable seed, which is the living and abiding Word of God. And that Word is the good news that was preached to you, the Gospel. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life 2,000 years ago, died for sinners like you and me. He rose from the dead on the third day. And if you will but humble yourself before Him, confess your sins before a holy God, and ask Him to cleanse you, ask Him, similarly like in the words of that hymn, my soul is dark and guilty, my heart is dead within, I need the cleansing fountain. And the blood of Christ is the most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. If you turn to Him, if you receive the good news that has been preached to you, you have been born again. You have received life, spiritual life. And then you should be baptized. And baptism displays that beautiful image of being given life and raised to newness of life. And baptism is very closely connected, and it's part of that process of a person being saved and then confessing Christ. And I think this is key for us to understand also. I believe, I'm a Baptist, but I believe many modern Baptists downplay the significance of baptism. And I believe part of the reason is because we, as many of us, just as humans, we try, well, things that people argue about, and we're like, well, let's just tone down a little bit. Since that we have brothers and sisters who have different views, most of them baptize their babies, and actually they're not baptized at all. So therefore, we kind of downplay the importance of baptism also, and we almost make it an optional thing. If you want to be baptized, you can. If you don't, you know, we don't. Christians disagree about these things. In the Scriptures, in the New Testament, there is no, like, if you believe in Christ, you be baptized. If you don't be baptized, there's no, like, Why on earth would you think that you have salvation if you refuse, if you belittle baptism, if you belittle the apostolic command, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? If you just say, I don't want to bother with that. It's like, well, according to Scripture, well, I don't know. If you belittle Christ's command to be baptized, if you belittle the apostolic witness about baptism, I don't think you should be sure about your salvation. You can't just pick and choose and say, oh, well, since it's about faith, I choose not to be baptized. No, you should be. You should be baptized. As a believer confessing faith in Christ, the New Testament knows nothing of a true believer without baptism. Like for a long period. I mean, there might be a time period, like for a while, obviously. But just like, I don't think that's for me. No, Christ said it's for His disciples. And if you confess to be His disciple, you should be baptized. You should be baptized. Let me at this point give a kind of example. I think it's helpful. He's a pastor, kind of a YouTube, he does a lot of videos on YouTube also. Gavin Ortlund. Don't agree with everything he says on every topic, but you know, he has a lot of good stuff, and he's done a lot of kind of also like debates, discussions on baptism with Lutherans and others. Gavin Ortlund is a Baptist, and in one of his videos, I think it's a helpful example. Well, let me see here. I think this is helpful. Hopefully it will help you a little bit also. That there's different things that we do in life that happen in stages. And yet, when we think about that thing happening, we often then pinpoint to that one specific moment. Even though that moment wasn't necessarily in some ways the most defining moment, or that everything just happened at that moment, but it's a part of a process. And there's then one public display moment which summarizes everything that has happened. And one of the examples he gives is the example, so Gavin Ortlund gives this example of a graduation ceremony. There could be other examples given, but I think this is helpful. And, you know, this springtime, there'll probably, some of you may be in graduation ceremonies or not, and I've been myself during my life. And we then say, if you go to graduation ceremonies, they're like, oh, you graduated. That is like, that's when you get your degree, that's when like you celebrate and everything, you have a party, whatever the tradition is, you have a hat or a gown or something like that. But technically though, you've been in that process of graduation, you've obviously worked then a long time and doing these different papers and assignments, and then you might, the person be actually thinking like, oh, the last paper, last assignment submitted. I'm done, you know? And it's like, yeah, you're done. So, did you kind of graduate at that point? Well, yeah, you didn't have that, but yeah, you were done with it all, and assuming that there's nothing wrong, you know, that was kind of a thing. It's like, yes, I'm done. But then another step in that process is the professor receiving your paper and giving you their grade on your last paper. It's like, done, you know? And your, like, whatever details on your website or whatever, it's like, you might already have the paper there. Oh, I've graduated. And you might already be able to use that paper to apply for work, even though it might still be months before your graduation ceremony. And you're formally and officially already, you know, graduated from school. Yet, there is a beauty, and there's certainly a place of that actual graduation ceremony. And it's not, and this is not a, you know, any example, illustration is not, will break down at some point. But I think it's helpful to kind of see even something very worldly or normal or secular, whatever, but something like this. We then think of, I graduated on that and that day, and that's when I got my degree or whatever. But it's still kind of a process. But it is that public testimony to everything that has happened. And it's a beautiful celebration, in this case, of something that is way less important than eternal salvation and faith in Christ. But even there's this, you know. So at what exactly point did you officially graduate? Was it the point when you shake the professor's hand and get the paper? Well, no, but that is the highlight. That's the point. I believe that should help us a little bit to think also when we think about what the scripture teaches about baptism. A person hears the word of the gospel, the good news, like Peter says here, and when you receive it, and you believe it, the Holy Spirit changes your heart, you're born again. Salvation happened of that. Yet, Christ has called His disciples to not just then say, oh, something has changed in my mind, you know, on a spiritual level. But now, one of the first things to do is then public profession of Christ in the waters of baptism. And even still today, in some countries where there's serious persecution, you can become a Christian, truly be born again by receiving the word, and in your quietness of your heart you read the Bible, and you know no one else might know, and God saved you, and if you would die that evening you would have been saved, you would have been eternally saved, and you'd be born again. Yet the call of Christianity, the call of Christ, is as a result, and as that process of you now swearing allegiance to a new master, namely Christ, you are to be baptized. Even if that causes you to then, like, you know, whether it's Muslims or others, like, okay, you can believe it now. Now he's converted, he's been baptized, now we go and persecute him. He's turned to Christianity. He's actually done this public profession of being baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, like, that's the graduation ceremony, so to say. Now we come after you. But we should, and we need to, and that's part of the beauty of then that clear moment. Some of us might remember a clear point of like, okay, that's when I became a believer, I heard the gospel. But for many of us also, it's like, I don't know, it was like those different months or weeks, or maybe I was even born in a Christian family. But baptism is the most defining moment in the life of the Christian. That is that, so to say, graduation ceremony, except it is the work of God's grace in us, not our merits or anything like that. But it is that public testimony that God has saved me. I have died with Christ and rise to newness of life. And this, I believe, is what Peter's point is, that baptism continues as this, even after the moment of the fact. So now as we go to 1 Peter chapter 3 again. 1 Peter 3, let me read from verse 13. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And notice verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Okay. First of all, notice how important it is for Christians to know their Old Testament. Some Christians foolishly say that, oh, it's not so important for us to know the Old Testament, we just focus on the New Testament. You will never fully understand the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. And even here, this thing about baptism, like, well, Peter is here talking about Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to 9 there. And he's using that as an example. So let's think about a few things. What is that? So since Peter says in baptism, which corresponds to this, baptism, according to Peter, corresponds to the salvation brought by water in Noah's time. How was Noah saved by God in the flood? How did water save Noah and Noah's family? Well, at what point was Noah saved from the judgment of the flood? Well, in some ways, you would say that, well, first of all, of course, it's not the water itself, it's God using the water and all the everything else, and God bringing the judgment. So, like, technically speaking, it's not even the water itself that is saving, but it is one of the details, one of the instruments here, but it's God who saves Noah. But also, the salvation of Noah and his family began way before the water ever came. God spoke to Noah many, 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 many years before the flood came, before the water came. God spoke to Noah, and by grace, God opened Noah's heart to receive and believe the message. You could say, when was Noah saved from the judgment of the flood? Well, in some ways it began then, because he heard the message and he received the message, and he now starts acting upon the message many, many years before the flood were ever to come. So salvation began already then, way before. And that salvation, that work of God's grace, and that preserving work of God in Noah is then seen in Noah's faith, seen in action. Noah received the word of God, judgment will come, you need to build an ark, here's what you need to do. And he starts building the ark. And he builds the ark for a very long time, like Peter says, while the ark, God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. So the ark was being prepared for a very long time, as you, some of you might remember when we looked in the book of Genesis on that. How was Noah saved? Well, he also, not only did he have to build this ark, not only did he receive the word of God, believe the word of God, he then finally actually had to go into the ark. And his family, the 8 of them, went in the ark. They knowingly, purposefully, trusting in God, spent a long time building the ark, and then finally they had to go into the ark. And God then closed the door, and they were saved. Then finally the water comes. And the water is that, if you want to think again about the flood, the water coming is the graduation ceremony of the flood. But there's a lot of things that came up to that and the preparation. But now, the water coming is that moment, that definite moment that the water now causes separation between the ark and those who are in the ark and everything else. The flood of Noah is the biggest drowning event ever in the history of the universe. Everything else, dead and drowned. Humans on a scale that we probably do not really understand many times. Like, God killed them. Animals, God killed them. God drowns everything, except obviously some water animals they would have. But apart from that, everything else, and there were a lot of people already at that point, everyone else that is on the outside of the ark are drowned. They're immersed in the biggest display of water judgment ever. God drowns everyone. The event of the flood is not some kind of cute, cuddly bathtub story of, you know, that, like, for little kids. And, oh, look at the little cute giraffe. God literally kills everyone except Noah. And they all deserve it. Even Noah deserves it, but because of God's grace, he was shown favor. And God used him and his family and then to start new, and we are all descendants of Noah. So when Peter says that baptism corresponds to this, and that Noah was saved through water, or Noah was brought safely, that most English translations are brought safely, but it, you could also English, Finnish translations, saved. The idea is he was redeemed, he was kept safe, he was brought safely. It is not talking about his eternal salvation as such, he's talking about actual practical, you know, salvation, deliverance. But then, now when Peter uses and says baptism, which corresponds to this. So what does it mean then? What does it mean? Well, in the same way, I believe baptism, as Scripture teaches us, baptism is part of a process of a person hears the gospel, believes the gospel, receives it, and is born again. And as a sign of that, they are baptized. And in that, baptism is seen and displayed, that definite moment and the beauty of confessing Christ in the water, of immersed in the water. Yet, it is not that we are to think that it's the only thing is that water moment. That's the only thing that matters. There were things that happened before of it. Yes, that's the public thing. And also, baptism, according to Peter, if it corresponds to the greatest drowning event in the history of the universe, baptism needs to display a threat. Baptism needs to display a threat. The waters of the flood were the most threatening thing ever. Without the ark, you die. You're drowned. You're immersed in water, which means you will die. Life will go out of you, whether you're animal or human. Only immersion in water, baptism by immersion, as we've seen, which the Scripture teaches, displays this reality. The fact that you sprinkle a little bit of water on the forehead of an infant, is that threatening? No, it's not threatening at all. Does it somehow display the fact that a person is brought safely through water? Also, a few drops of water, even a pouring of water. It's not threatening. I obviously understand why most people then do that to babies, because when I bathe my little Gideon, like, he doesn't normally like it. He gets very angry. Get the water. So if you, like, you do a baptism in church, you're like, let's just put a little bit of water and hope he doesn't cry too much. But baptism, according to Peter, according to the whole New Testament, baptism signifies something that is very threatening. Namely, the fact that you put someone in the water, and if you keep them there, they will die. Just like they would have died in the flood, unless they would have been in the ark. Baptism displays death. Yet baptism is not drowning people, but baptism is putting someone in water and raising them up. And they've been brought safely through the water. Something which would have killed them, they've been brought safely, and it shows that they've died with Christ. They've died to their own life, and this displays that they have been born again. And in baptism, we then see this reality, that inward change of the heart displayed in the waters of baptism. And I think this is Peter's point. And notice what Peter says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Notice Peter says, you don't even have to know Greek here, but notice, now saves you. Peter is not saying, remember, baptism saved you, like it happened once. It's in the active form. It's in the present tense, that more clearly said. It's a present tense. This is in the Greek, you see it. It's not just that it's a perfect tense or such. It is a present tense, which means a continued action. So what is Peter's point? He's saying baptism now saves you. He's talking to believers who've already been baptized. He's not saying you need to be baptized, like he's assuming you've been baptized. Yet he's told them that they need to make sure they have a good conscience. And if he needs to remind them, you need to make sure you have a good conscience. It is possible for a Christian to have a bad conscience and not to be faithful. And Peter's point, I believe, is here that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. A good conscience. So remember, just like the first time when you were baptized, you turned to Christ, you asked for forgiveness of your sins, and your conscience was cleansed. And in baptism and in obedience to Christ, you put in water and you rise, and you're like, wow, new life in Christ. And Peter's point is, that has happened. His point is not that you should be baptized all the time more, but you should remember that. And you should turn back to that reality. And baptism continues to save you in that regard, that it, when you return, when you confess to Christ and you ask God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, you return to the beginning of your pilgrim journey, which we need to, on a day-by-day basis, confess our sins to Christ and remember that just like I was baptized and put in water, what a beautiful image that I've been resurrected with Christ, and I now there I have a bad conscience for something I've done. I need to ask God for forgiveness and remembered that there is a fountain. There is this fountain that cleanses me. But that fountain only comes and if I go to Christ in confession of sin, I cannot just as a believer live with a bad conscience and say, it doesn't matter how I act and believe. But I need to continue to return to this. Return to this moment, this definite moment of me being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the reality that I've been brought safely through water. Not as a removal of dirt, and this is the important thing here. Peter is saying the point is not that the act itself, the removal of dirt from the body, that's somehow bad. But the importance is on. Yes, I believe this is speaking about water baptism. There's some, even MacArthur, who I greatly respect, he believes this talks about just the Holy Spirit baptism. And even Matthew Henry and others believe that. I believe Peter's point is still mainly on water baptism, because obviously the flood was water baptism, death to everyone else outside the ark. But notice that Peter's point is not that the act of baptism, like that you should somehow focus, like, oh, the fact that the water cleansed your body, that cleansed dirt from your soul, that somehow is the magical formula. No, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. When a person is baptized as a believer, it is that definite moment of, I turn to Christ and I will publicly profess His name. I will be publicly joined to the body of Christ. And this is it's not no longer that I've been quietly thinking these thoughts in my mind. It is I am showing visibly with my life in joyful obedience to Christ that I'm a disciple of His. I belong to Him and I've died to my old ways and I've risen to newness of life. And you ask, you appeal to God for a good conscience, and that good conscience comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same reality that Peter says in the beginning of the letter, you've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and we turn to Him, we are born again, and in baptism that is displayed. So as much as Lutherans like to point to this passage, not only is the whole form of most modern Lutheran baptism, which is not immersion, it is completely against what whole Peter's point is, which is the greatest drowning event in the history of the universe, namely the flood, and that baptism corresponds to this. Not only is the mode different and not biblical, but Peter's emphasis is that in baptism you appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A baby does not appeal. A baby does not ask for a good conscience. What on earth does this even mean? Like, literally. Like, let's say we had an infant here who has been baptized in a Lutheran church. Let's say he's about half a year old. And then we have my Gideon, who has not been baptized, so to say. Obviously, I don't believe it's baptism what has been done to them, but let's say. It's like, at least you two babies. Like, okay, apparently, according to this Lutheran belief, then, it's like, my baby Gideon has a guilty conscience that has not been cleansed, and he does not have a good conscience because the sacrament of baptism, which he doesn't have any clue about, hasn't been done on him. And then his other baby apparently has a good conscience and has somehow been cleansed. And like, okay, like, what? So we're just going to wait to see then, and like, maybe one of, like, the more and more, like, maybe the baptized baby doesn't tease his brothers as much as my baby then will tease his brother. Like, what does it even mean? It doesn't even mean anything. In baptism, we appeal to God for a good conscience. And Peter says that not only is the reality that it's happened once, we need to return to this. Remember your baptism. And obviously the only way you can remember your baptism is if you're old enough that you remember. An infant cannot remember it. One more reason to reject the foolish idea of infant baptism. Remember. Return to that reality. So when I find myself in a situation where I have a guilty conscience as a Christian, I need to deal with it. I can't just go on with life and it doesn't matter. I need to deal with it. And the way I deal with it is like in 1 John chapter 1. I confess my sins to God, knowing that He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes there's things that I might have to confess if I've done something against someone else. I'm sorry the way I spoke to you. Whatever it might be. And I need to return to that reality that is displayed in my baptism when I, for the first time, then publicly, in that sense, displayed allegiance to Christ and asked God for a good conscience. I need to return to that reality, and in that sense, the effects of baptism, the reality of baptism, continues to affect me even in this present time. It continues to deliver me, save me. It continues to cause me to turn to Christ in repentance and appealing for a good conscience. Okay. One more comment about Lutheranism before we look at these church history examples. The great irony is that Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism, from which Lutheranism derives this unbiblical view of infant baptism, Lutheranism teaches essentially two things about baptism, if you want to kind of summer it down. The first thing is that baptism is necessary for salvation, for eternal salvation, and to be born again. And without baptism, you cannot be born again. Okay? So baptismal regeneration. So that is essentially the one part of the building block. And then the other part of the building block of Lutheran belief in baptism is that infants are to be baptized. And in actual practice, especially nowadays, almost all Lutherans have been baptized as infants, not on the basis of their profession, not even by immersion, but not on the basis of profession, in regard of their own faith in Christ and things like that. So these two things, I can understand the first argument a little, because there are passages in Scripture, and because baptism is so closely connected to salvation and to display of that, I can understand that argument more, that a person would say, without baptism you cannot be born again. And he's rightly said, I would agree with that, to some, when it's rightly understood. A person who refuses to be baptized and just says, I'm born again, but I don't need baptism, it's like, well, I would question the fact whether you truly are born again, because you're not committing to Christ's command to be baptized. So I can understand that biblically more, that argument of baptismal regeneration. The thing that is completely, in my view, honestly laughable is infant baptism, which the Bible does not speak in any way or in any matter, doesn't give any example, doesn't give any even hint to it at all. And so in practice, the great irony of Lutheranism is, at the same time they say that baptism is necessary for salvation, and at the same time, biblically speaking, almost none of them have been baptized. Almost no Lutherans today have been biblically baptized. Another way of saying it, I hope for the sake of Lutherans themselves, I hope they're wrong on the first part, that biblical baptism is required for salvation. Because if it is, they are without it. Because almost none of them have been baptized. Just because they call it baptism, it is not biblical baptism. They have not, a baby does not ask for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ in baptism. A baby has not repented of his sin and trusted in Christ, which all examples of baptism in Scripture and even early church history prove. But thankfully, I do believe that Lutherans who trust in Christ, even though they might never have had a biblical baptism, that they are saved, they're born again through the trusting in Christ and that which baptism signifies. But I do, obviously, they should be, if they see from Scripture, if they're convinced from Scripture, they should reject their wrong man-made traditions and be baptized. Truly baptized as believers upon a profession of the faith, immersed in water and raised in newness of life. Okay. But church history then, this will be faster. What does church history teach regarding infant baptism? Briefly said, the first 200 years, you could say, I guess, well, 200 years, the first century and second century of the Christian church, essentially, there is no mention of infant baptism. Infant baptism. You might hear people say, and I've heard people say, oh, the church has always done, the apostolic witness is right from the beginning, always babies have been baptized. It's not true. At least there's no proof for it. There's obviously it doesn't happen in the New Testament, but it doesn't even happen in the early church. In fact, all the proof that we have in the first 200 years, the first two centuries of the Christian church, is completely the opposite. Let me remind you, some of you heard me speak about the Didache, but the Didache is the earliest, in Finnish it's found in a book like this, Apostolic Fathers. The Didache is the earliest Christian confession or catechism, church manual, so to say, that was written most likely in the first 100 years of the Christian church. First 100 years after Christ. The Didache. And in Didache, let me just read you, it's short, it says this, concerning baptism, baptized this way, having first said all these things, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, before, regarding Matthew 28:19, in living water, but if you have not living water, baptized in other water, and if you do not have cold in warm, but if you have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But before baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized, and whatever others can. But you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. Everyone respects the Didache. Roman Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians alike try to use the Didache in order to justify that immersion is not necessary, because the Didache says if you do not have water, well, then you can do this. So only in the case of it's not just possible, then you can do something else than immersion. But notice what the Didache says. Even though it gives these different options regarding mode, so it's thinking through the different scenarios. Well, what if this? What if this? Well, if this, then you get this. So it gives these different scenarios. But regarding the one baptized, the Didache just says they need to fast 1 or 2 days. An infant cannot fast. Fasting, first of all, means that you do it purposefully, Just the fact that no one gives you food is not fasting. But an infant, you know, like... And notice, the writers of the Didache, the fact that someone would baptize an infant is such an alien and foreign idea that they don't even comment on it. If it would have been a practice, especially the Didache that gives different scenarios according to the use of water, they would have said, well, if it is an infant, obviously do not make the infant fast, but all others give them, you know, like something like this. But no, my point is not, I don't believe a person needs to fast 1 or 2 days. I believe it's a good idea. I believe it shows the seriousness of baptism that you do it soberly. The Bible never teaches that you have to, though. And the Didache, my point is not that the Didache is binding and authoritative, but it shows that early church, that the Christians, they had no concept of infant baptism. Certainly not the writer's Didache. Okay? So this is within the first 100 years after Christ. And that's the earliest mention we have of baptism apart from the New Testament. And everyone respects this source, and most of the time they don't. Those who believe in infant baptism don't like to point out the reality that Didache requires fasting. Well, next one. Justin Martyr. I've been reading Justin Martyr during kind of my Christmas break. This is in Finnish, Justinus Martyri. He was one of the early apologists, so to say. Very significant figure. Lived from year 100 to 165. So again, very early in the beginning of the second century. Justin Martyr. And he speaks about baptism. In multiple cases, he never speaks anything about infant baptism. And he assumes similarly, and he talks about, again, like even fasting and all the preparations that need to be done for baptism and so forth. And interestingly enough, Justin Martyr, in his what's called the dialogue with Trypho. Trypho is a Jewish man, so not a Christian, whom Justin Martyr spoke with, and they have a dialogue, and you can read it about here. And at one point, Trypho asks Justin Martyr, because he's a Jew, and he's saying, how come you don't keep God's commandments relating to Mosaic commandments? And it's like, why do you not circumcise your children? He specifically asks, why don't you circumcise your children? If what many then argue, that circumcision has been replaced by baptism, and therefore we baptize infants, which Presbyterians argue, even Lutherans argue, and even Augustine, as we'll see, argues for this. If Justin Martyr would have held to that kind of a view, it would have been the most natural, say, dear Trypho, we understand. And in fact, do you not realize we believe that baptism is the new form or the replacement of circumcision? And yes, we do baptize our infants. So we are kind of keeping the same thing as you, but in a different form. He doesn't obviously say any of that. He just says circumcision was given to Israel as a nation and to sign of your hardness of heart. And we don't do that. But he doesn't mention anything about baby baptism, because there is no such thing in Justin Martyr's mind. But it would have been, if they would have believed the things that many people claim now that circumcision has been replaced by baptism, that would have been an excellent time for Justin Martyr to say it. He doesn't say it at all. Again, Justin Martyr presents believer's baptism. Then, after that, Tertullian, he lived around 160 AD to 225 AD. Tertullian, and these are like giants of early church history. Everyone respects these. And these are the only earliest ones. I'm not just picking the ones that I agree with. These are the earliest resources on baptism. We'll soon get to ones that I don't agree with, but the earliest ones, most of the stuff I would agree with. Tertullian, then, he has a whole, you can read it online, like it's kind of like a chapter in a book, roughly. It's very good on baptism, a lot of good stuff. And when you read early church fathers, you notice that they always return to the scriptures, the New Testament and Old Testament. That's their authority. They themselves are not the authority. But he says here, in section 18, of the persons to whom and the time when baptism is to be administered. Okay? He says this. But they whose office it is know that baptism is not rashly to be administered. Give to everyone who begs of you has reference of its own, attending especially to almsgiving. On the contrary, this precept is rather to be looked at carefully. Give not the holy things to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Matthew 7 verse 6. Lay not hands easily on any. Share not other men's sins. If Philip so easily baptized the chamberlain, let us reflect that a manifest and conspicuous evidence that the Lord deemed him worthy had been interposed. Acts 8:26-40, the Spirit had enjoined Philip to proceed to that road, and the eunuch himself too was not found idle, nor as one who was suddenly seized with eager desire to be baptized. But after going up to the temple for prayer's sake, being intently engaged on the divine scripture, was thus suitably discovered, to whom God had unasked sent an apostle, which one, again, the Spirit bade adjoin himself to the chamberlain's chariot. The scripture which he was reading falls in the opportunely with his faith. Philip, being requested, is taken to sit beside him. The Lord is pointed out. Faith lingers not. Water needs not, no waiting, for the work is completed and the apostle snatched away. So his point is here, some people say baptism should be right away given because even Philip, and his point is like, don't do it rashly. Be careful, you don't just baptize anyone just like that. And the fact that Philip, in a unique situation where he's God, it's a unique situation, we can't just do it like as quickly. His point is don't do too rashly. Don't do too quickly, don't throw pearls before swine. That a person should be tested before baptism. And then he says here, specifically talking about children. And so, according to the circumstances and disposition, and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. Principally, however, in the case of little children. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not so necessary, that the sponsors likewise should be thrust into danger? And, well, then he continues on here, and let me say, he says this. At the end of this section, he says, if any understand the weighty import of baptism, they will fear its reception more than its delay. Sound faith is secure of salvation. So notice what he's kind of saying here. He's saying, first of all, don't do it too harshly, rashly. Okay? And he says, at the age of each, the delay is always preferable. Again, if it was infant baptism was the norm, it's like, well, you don't delay at all. It's like you baptize 8 days or whatever. He says, no, you delay more. And then he says, especially in the case of little children. And here, I don't think he's even speaking about infants, but I think his point is like, you know, just because your child is whatever, 4 years old and says he believes in Jesus, it's better to wait to see the fruit, and be careful not to too quickly baptize them. And if you understand the seriousness of baptism, the weight of baptism, you will fear its reception more than its delay. So his point is, it's better to go slowly and wait and do it rightly than to too quickly. And the whole view of like, again, infant baptism doesn't even seem to come into the question. And even the fact of young children, he says, yeah, you better wait. You better wait. Nothing about the infant baptism. Tertullian. Again, respected by almost everyone, whether it's like Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox and stuff. Great theologian of the early church. Then, I know I'm going a little bit of time here, but then we come into the first mention of infant baptism. The first mention of infant baptism is by Hippolytus in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus of Rome, written about 215 after Christ. In Hippolytus, you can read, if you're interested, just look it up online, Hippolytus, apostolic tradition of Hippolytus of Rome. There is a mention of infant baptism. There's also mention of all kind of weird things relating to baptism. But there's the first mention, 3rd century, first mention, at least what I could find, of infant baptism. Origen also, a church father that held to many weird beliefs in other aspects. But Origen writing around 248. Origen says this, the church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants. And then he talks about that. So he says that the church got it from the apostles. But just because you say it doesn't make it so. It's not in the apostolic writings in the New Testament. But in the 3rd century we see now examples of infant baptism. And in the 4th century there's a man called Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian fathers. Again, he's one of the greatest early church theologians of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Or they consider him that. I don't believe he was Eastern Orthodox in the modern definition. But Gregory of Nazianzus, I read his whole one sermon on the oration of holy baptism, a lot of good things. And it's interesting that at the 4th century, he lived from 329 to 340 AD, he was born into a Christian family, and he himself was not baptized until he was 30 years old. And neither some of the other Cappadocian fathers. So that just shows that it was not the practice of at least not those Christian families to baptize their babies, even though his father was a bishop. And at this point in the 4th century, when I read what Gregory of Nazianzus says in Oration 40 on Holy Baptism, his main point is, as he speaks to the people, he says, stop delaying baptism so long. Everyone was saving their baptism to the last point. Because they were taking like, well, basically I'm forgiven of my sins at the point of baptism, so I want to save it to the last moment. You know, so they had the opposite problem. And he's like then saying, you should do baptism, you need to do baptism, and so forth. And he then, in his writing, he says, well, regarding children, he says, if you know that a child is probably going to die, like you've had a child and he's probably going to die in the first year, he says, it's better to baptize them just to be on the safe side, because baptism is such a great blessing. So in the case of potential infant mortality, then he allows for baptism. But in other cases, it's better to delay until they realize what baptism actually is. And this, I think, is the key to understanding where infant baptism came from. It first started off as a concern for infant mortality. And he says, well, just like circumcision was given, so maybe we can do it. But even he only allows it in certain cases. And then later on it becomes the practice. And by the time of Augustine in the 5th century, Augustine is very strong on infant baptism and says that this is the tradition of the church and we do infant baptism. And he seems to be the proponent of then using circumcision as an argument very strongly. Not just in certain cases where the child might die, like Gregory of Nazianzus, but then it becomes the practice as it is still to this day. But it developed as a man-made practice, somewhat understandably maybe, okay, you want the best of your child, and if you know your child is going to die, if there's something I can give to him, well, let's just baptize him just to be on the safe side. But the Bible never speaks that we should use baptism in that way, and the Bible never certainly teaches that infant baptism is the way that we should understand baptism. And therefore we should reject it, and we should believe what the Word of God teaches regarding this issue, and what even the earliest church fathers clearly believed, that baptism is to be done to a person who believes in Christ and confesses their faith, confesses their sin, and as a sign of their allegiance to Christ, they are to be immersed in water and raised in newness of life. Okay, let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our day. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us to remember our baptism, and if we haven't been baptized as believers, that we would be so, we do so in joyful obedience to you. Lord, we thank you that Christ is the head of the church, and may we continue to be part of that mission mandate to go and to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all things that you've commanded us, and help us to remember that you are with us even to the end of the age. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.